It's a delight to be with you and to share with you what is to me the highlight of, I call it, First Testament revelation. What you call something matters, and if you keep calling it Old Testament, we'll keep dismissing it. So I call it First Testament, and Jesus and the New Testament is the climax of a single story. And Deuteronomy is to the First Testament what Romans and John are to the New Testament. On the one hand, like Romans, it is the most systematic presentation of the gospel and its implications in all of Scripture. But like the Gospel of John, it is a theological interpretation of what's just happened. Their deliverance, their salvation, covenant, God's presence among them, and the good gift of land that God is giving them. It's all gospel. So as we work through this, I guess I have to plug in one more thing. There we go. As we work through this, it is the gospel according to Moses. I am saddened by the fact that when I look over the commentaries out there on the book of Deuteronomy, I don't know a single one that highlights the gospel. They're stuck with the name Deuteronomy, which means second law. That's the problem. I've scoured the world for images of a happy Moses to put on the next copy of my book that's coming out of China, now Inspirata Press, on Deuteronomy, a three-volume commentary. We want on the cover a happy Moses. You can't find one. And he's always either sour or scowling and holding the law. Well, let's try and fix that in 30 minutes. Why is Moses happy? Well, in the first address, Deuteronomy is four addresses and then a song and then the blessing. In the first address, he's not very happy. He's sour. And critical scholars say Deuteronomy was written as a pseudepigraph. It's not Moses didn't write it. Moses didn't. He's a made-up figure. And they put the words in his mouth because he's the hero in tradition. And tradition knows nothing about anything negative about Moses. Well, they haven't read the first address. When you read the first address out loud, you hear a sour old pastor, sick of his church and angry with God. But by the time we get beyond the first address, even the tail end of the first address, the gospel is coming through. He's been transformed. So, how do we hear the gospel? Well, let's hear it with the psalmist. The Torah of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It doesn't kill, it revives. The stipulation of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoicing. We don't use the word rejoice. I just cut and pasted this from some translation. I would say, making the heart celebrate. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The Lord, rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Is that your desire? I hope it is. But it isn't. If it isn't, it's because we got the first word in this psalm wrong, the Torah of the Lord. We'll come back to that. How can we hear the gospel in Deuteronomy? Well, remember what gospel means. Good news. So look for the good news. As you read the book of Deuteronomy, listen for the gospel expressed in all the graces the Lord has lavished on Israel. It's in the basic text, the Decalogue. You call the Ten Commandments, actually, not commands. It doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods. It starts with gospel. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If that ain't gospel, you're in a coma. Wake up! The good news is everywhere. God chose the ancestors for relationship with himself to be agents of his grace to the world. And then he offers his covenant and his promises to the ancestors. That's good news. God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. God cared for them in the desert. God made his covenant with them at Horeb, Sinai. God revealed his will in the form of the covenant stipulations. And in my view, the greater the detail, the better, the more grace. Because the less it leaves to guesswork. The people around Israel never knew what pleased their gods. They didn't. They didn't even know which god they had. They knew they had offended the gods, but which god? What was it? And how do we get it right? Deuteronomy gives us the answer to all three questions. I am the Lord your God. He introduces himself. He reveals his will. And he reveals the boundaries where of right and wrong. That's good news. And he has a solution for our inevitable sin. That's gospel. God withheld punishment when they deserved it. God defended Israel and gave them victory. God provided leadership in the form of Moses, priests and Levites, prophets, and ultimately a king. God promised to be with Israel as they entered the land. God promised to bless them in the land. God promised access to himself and joy in worship at the place. Chapter 12. When you're in the land, come to the place that I choose. It doesn't say go. It says, come. Your translations all say, go. Bring your offerings. Your translations all say, go and take your offerings. No, it's bring. Who's talking? God is saying, come to me. And there in my presence, literally, before my face, you may eat and celebrate. That's gospel. And finally, though it seems inevitable that Israel would abandon him and the covenant, God promised that the judgment. Actually, I missed one. God warned them about infidelity and failure. And when you get to chapter 28, it's very dark. But I want you to know that knowing how dark it is gospel. God didn't have to give them a revelation of the consequences of failure, of disobedience and rebellion, but he did. That's good news. And then God promised that in judgment seems inevitable, Israel will fail. The gospel won't fail. Israel will. But their judgment isn't the last word, because I will bring you back and take you back. And finally, oh, yes, I have it here on the next page. God warned the Israelites in advance of consequences of rejecting grace. There is so much gospel here if our eyes are open to see it and our ears are open to hear it. So as you read the book aloud, keep a felt marker in your hand and highlight every time you hear these themes. You'll find it everywhere. This is gospel. Well, remember what gospel. Second, know what we are reading in Deuteronomy. Well, let's read the first bit of Deuteronomy. These are the laws that Moses gave to Israel on the other side of the Jordan. And in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses addressed the descendants of Israel exactly as Yahweh had commanded him to speak to them on the other side of the Jordan. He gave them the laws. No, he didn't. Moses is not a lawgiver. He has no authority. God is king. God gives the laws. What's Moses doing? These are the words that Moses spoke. It's not commanded. Spoke. Words, not commands. Spoke, not commanded. The Torah, which doesn't mean law. This is the Hebrew word for instruction. Teaching. Comes in all shapes. Sometimes it's through remembering what happened. Sometimes it's recounting a prayer that God answered. Sometimes it's a genealogy. That's Torah too. Torah does not mean law. Greek started us on the wrong track by translating this nomos, which usually means law. But Greek has two words that have exactly the semantic range of this word in Deuteronomy. You'll find it 22 times, this word. And that is didaskalia or didache, which in the New Testament are either teaching, instruction, sometimes doctrine, but it ain't law. It's exactly what Moses is doing here. So remember that. And then by saying, not by legislating. He's not legislating, and there is no reference to the law in the first five verses which opens up the book. Contrary to common opinion, Moses' role in Deuteronomy is not of the lawgiver. It's as Israel's divine king, Yahweh alone, the Lord alone, has that role. But he is their pastor teacher. So when Moses talks about what he's doing, he never says, I am legislating. But he says, hear what I am teaching you. He's their pastor teacher. And the author says that. I am teaching you the statutes and ordinances, which is different from I'm legislating. The book of Deuteronomy is a sermon that is rooted in statutes and ordinances, but it's a sermon. In fact, three different sermons. Here's how I view the book. What you see on this chart, if I could stand in front of it and point it out, on the left column is Moses' first address. The second column, Moses' second address, 5 to 11. 12 to 26, and then 28 is the third long address. And then 29 to 30 is the fourth address. Then you have a song. I call it Israel's national anthem because it is to function that way. Wherever they go, Moses, you're about to die, so teach them this song. What's the connection? To this point, Moses has been personally present to remind them of the gospel. Moses can't be with them. And they're going to scatter all over the country. How do you keep track of the gospel? It's in your head. I mean, when you get up in the morning, there's a song in your head, and sometimes it's in your head all day. That's what this song is supposed to do. And then finally, Moses' benediction of the tribes. This is one long Russian church service where they regularly have three or four sermons. And if you're the one asked to preach that third or fourth sermon, it's a challenge to keep everybody awake. But they've come to hear the word. That's what Moses is doing. This is key to understanding the book. So as you read it out loud, hear it out loud, hear the preacher. Moses is preaching. Accepting these speeches as pastoral and as prophetic farewell addresses. Moses is doing here what Jesus did in the upper room with his disciples. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. I am with you. This is his last words to his family, Jesus' last words. And that's what Moses is doing here. So, when you're reading Deuteronomy, know what you're reading. This is the pastor. Moses is never called a lawgiver in the Bible. He is called a prophet, chapter 18, and he is called a teacher. He's a prophetic teacher. Three, marinate in the gospel texts. This is the key. And so what I want to do now is just, I wish we had time to marinate in them. But you must marinate in these gospel texts. There are three or four key texts. The Family Catechism, chapter 6, 10 to 25. The Congregational Catechism, 10, 12 to 11. One, chapter divisions are out of place again. Did you know the Bible wasn't written with chapter and verse numbers? So the first principle of interpretation is get rid of the numbers. People ask you, what's your favorite verse? Well, if you had asked Moses that, he'd have said, I don't know what you're talking about. If you would have asked Paul that, he wouldn't have known what you were talking about. There were no verses in his Bible. Congregational Catechism. Then the historical credo, chapter 26, 1 to 15. Let's go to the family catechism. Here it is. In the future, when your son asks you what is the significance of the covenant statutes, ordinances, and stipulations that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your sons, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. I didn't ask that. I asked about what's the point of the statutes, ordinances, and stipulations, the laws. We were slaves of Egypt. But yeah, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and he inflicted severe. I didn't ask that. Talk about the laws to me. He inflicted severe and devastating, miraculous signs and wonders upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household before our eyes. But he brought us out from there to bring us in. And talk about the laws, please. Let me finish the story. To bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. What's he been doing? Sharing the gospel. You want to know what the laws are about? I can't talk about until I give you the gospel first. So Yahweh commanded us to put into practice all these ordinances. Oh, finally he gets there. By demonstrating fear for the Lord our God, for our perpetual good, not to kill us, and actually for our survival. It's the key to life, as is the case, and we will be recognized as righteous if we keep the covenant by putting into practice this entire charge before the Lord our God, as he commanded us. This is a critical text. He's imagining a conversation at the supper table when your kids ask you, "What, as my son did once in a heated supper conversation, why do we have to live in such a prehistoric family?" The very words. I mean, the tone was all wrong, but he just opened the door for the gospel. And I didn't say, because the youth pastor says this is how we do it. Or because that's the way we've always done it. I didn't say it. I said, let me tell you a story. Changes everything. Otherwise, it's sheer legalism, moralism. Which came first? Salvation or law? It's always grace first. Always gospel first. So when your kids ask this question, this is how you start. And Moses dictates what people are to say. Well, here's the family. This is my family. I'm number 9. Figure out who that one is. In this one, you have 12 boys, 2 girls. One, the one on the left, that's my sister-in-law, married to the one on the right, my oldest brother. They already had 2 kids when my mom had her last baby. So those grandkids aren't on here. They are on a different picture, but not this one. So this is just the family. Well, when your son asks you in time to come, and hear the boys, a whole dozen of them, which son would ask the question? Any son would. And I challenge you to figure out where I am in this one. In any case, that's the family catechism. When your child asks you in time to come, what's the point? Give them the point. And it is not a legalistic answer that we give. The congregational catechism. Trouble with these new watches is they go black on you if you don't move around. The congregational catechism here. I love this text. If there's one text in Deuteronomy that is the key to the message of the whole book, this is it. And Moses is a preacher. He does everything in 3 points. And in this case, this is Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 11, 1. Again, the chapter division's in the wrong place. Notice how it opens. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Well, if we had lived in the days of Jesus and Paul, what would the answer have been? What did God ask of his people, the Israelites? Circumcision? Keeping kosher laws, observing the festivals, keeping the Sabbath the way the Pharisees tell us to keep the Sabbath, and all these ritual purification regulations. That's what they would have said. But that's not Moses. Moses says nothing about any of that here. What does the Lord your God require of you? And then he actually gives them three answers. The first one, well, the three answers are in the green across the top. And then you have the basis of the answer, the pink, or is that purple on the screen? I can't tell if that matches mine. That is the theological basis of the answer. And then that gray is the practical application of the theological principle, the personal experience of grace. And then you have the conclusion. So, first answer, what does the Lord your God require? And five of them, it's like your hand. Fear the Lord. What can you do without your thumb? Not much. This is what separates us from other creatures. We got a thumb that works, which means I can hold one of these things. Well, fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the first principle of wisdom and of covenant as well. Fear does not mean to be afraid here. It means trusting awe. Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac. The Lord said, now I know that you fear me. Doesn't mean, now I know that you really were afraid of me. No, trusting awe. Fear the Lord. Walk in his ways. That's a pointing finger. Love the Lord your God. That's right in the middle of the hand. And serve him, that means be his vassal, his agent. And in our culture, on our left hand, we wear this ring. This means I am somebody else's vassal. And my mission in life is to serve her. This is what we are. Serve him. And then he says, oh, by the way, and keep the commands and the ordinances. But that's the little pinky. If there's any finger you can do without, this is it. But if you're doing all the other things, you will have this. And what happens is in Deuteronomy is Moses explains how the pinky relates to everything else. And it has to start with all of these others. This is not merely external religion. It must be internal first. Then why? Look to Yahweh your God belong the heaven of heavens and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that's in it. Notice, it's the big God we serve, not some petty little idol. But don't get discouraged. That doesn't mean that you don't count to God. Look, he owns everything, but he set his affection on your ancestors by demonstrating love for them, and he chose their descendants after them. You, out of all the peoples, as you are this day, you are the chosen people of God. If that doesn't motivate faithfulness, what will? Answer one. Answer two, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and don't be stiff-necked any longer. Moses never says anything about physical circumcision. And he doesn't practice it. But what does he talk about? Circumcise your heart. That sounds like Paul at the end of Romans chapter 2. It's exactly. No, Paul sounds like Moses. Circumcise your heart and stop being stiff-necked. Why? For Yahweh, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who shows no partiality, accepts no bribe. But guess what? He's the big God up there, but he's the God of the little people down here, and you are among those. He executes what's just for the fatherless and the widow and demonstrates love for the aliens by giving them food and clothing. If that doesn't, the pagan gods didn't do any of this. They weren't interested. Third answer. Only Yahweh your God you must fear and serve. Only to him you must hold firmly. Only in his name you must swear. No other gods. No other gods. Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel. I'm talking in tongues this morning. Hear, O Israel. Our God is Yahweh. Only Yahweh. That's what makes an Israelite. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, with all your body, and with all your resources, everything devoted to him, nothing left for anybody else. That's what he's talking about. He alone. Why? He alone is your praise, and he alone is your God who has performed you for you these great and awesome wonders that your own eyes saw. Where would you be if it weren't for the gospel? You'd still be in Egypt making bricks without straw. If this doesn't drive, that's the wrong word, inspire us to a life of faithfulness, what will? And then the illustration. Your ancestors went down to Egypt as a clan of 70 persons, and guess what? The Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the sky. God did it all. That's the catechism, the historical credo. Very quickly, I'm simply going to read it and you'll hear the gospel again. Chapter 26, verses 1. When you come to the land that the Lord your God gives you as your grant and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you harvest from your land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place that Yahweh your God will choose. You shall go. You may come to the place. I just cut this out of somebody else. Come to the place that Yahweh your God will choose to establish his name, and you go to the priest who is in office at the time and say to him, I declare today to Yahweh your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers gave us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the land, and what I'm handing you today is a declaration. God has kept his promise. This is what he said he would do. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall respond and recite before Yahweh your God. Again, recite it. Moses gives them the creedal statement. Here's what you say. A wandering Aramean, a threatened, a vulnerable Aramean was my father. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, a few in number. There he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us, imposing on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And he brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. He brought us into this place and gave us this land flowing, really oozing with milk and honey. Now look, I am bringing the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Yahweh, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and prostrate yourself before him. What a God. What a gospel. When you bring the first fruits, and this is not now a national gathering, it's the individual household. You take the first bits of your crop and you go down to the place where God lives and you say, here we are, Lord. This is what you have given. You are so faithful. You notice that this is not fertility religion. In Canaanite religion, what you would do, you could go through the same practice, but you would give back to God that you may get. That's fertility religion. No. God gives the harvest and he says, wow, what a God. He doesn't say, little Jack Horner sat in a corner eating his Christmas pie, he stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, see, what a good boy am I. That's a Jack Horner theology. No, see what a great God is ours. This is the gospel. You may celebrate in all the good that the Lord your God has lavished on you. That's the gospel. And your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. I think our time is gone. There's lots we could talk about. Let me give you one more point. Keep your finger on the text. Don't tell the text what it can say to you. Listen to the text. And here are Moses' instructions from Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 11. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, aliens in your town, so you may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and keep the covenant by putting all the words of the Torah into practice, and that their children who don't know this Torah may hear it and learn to fear as long as you live in the land. Here's the formula for life in Deuteronomy. Read that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, that they may obey. Really, I prefer listen to the voice, which is more than obey. God doesn't only give commands. Don't forget the gospel I keep reminding you of, that they may listen to my voice and what? Live. The law of the Lord revives the soul. It's the key to life, not death. And if you don't believe me, tonight, have your devotions in Psalm 119. 176 verses devoted to how I love the law, O Lord. Have you ever noticed? Nobody in the Bible ever says, I love you, my God. Not once. But shockingly, they say, I love the Torah. We've got it so upside down. We're so glib. We sing about, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. When you're singing that, about whom are you singing? Whom are you praising? It's all wrong. It's all tipped over. Our song should be of Jesus. You love me, Lord, so I lift my voice. We don't celebrate our love for God. Only He can judge how genuine that is. We celebrate the gospel. The good news of God in His mercy and His grace, who gave everything for us. Where would we be if it weren't for the gospel? The angel said to Mary, or to Joseph actually, you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people. That's Exodus language. It is. This is the first time in the Bible that the object of the preposition after, from what, is sin. Not once in the First Testament is this word used of sin. That couple that come close, but here for the first time, He shall save His people from their sins. That's a bigger problem than Pharaoh ever was. But He's using Exodus language to tell the story. This is the gospel according to Moses. Enjoy. Celebrate. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's Moses talking. Listen to him. God bless you all.